Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the troubled class. If you're visiting, that doesn't mean you misbehaved in some other class and you had to wound up in here. This semester, we're talking about things that, as we live our lives, can cause us trouble, things that we worry about. And today, we're going to talk about one of those, and we're going to talk about grief. And this is part two of a lesson that Jim started last week about death. So we'll get into that in just a second. I've asked Travis, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer. So let's do that.
Let's all pray together. Our Holy Father, we come this morning as a congregation of your people about to embark on this or continue this study of being troubled over death. And Father, there's nothing that could be more pertinent in our lives. We are surrounded all the time with sickness and death and sadness that surrounds it. It's a difficult thing for us to reconcile. It's a difficult thing for us to overcome, but we realize that if we lean on you and trust in you, that we can see the bigger picture. This world has a certain finality to it, but it doesn't mean the end of our existence. We will, as Christians, know that we have a hope in heaven, that we have a hope of eternity with you. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp in our minds sometimes, Lord, but it's there to comfort us, and we pray that you'd reveal it more and more to us. Pray that you make it more real to us, and we pray that as we accept that truth, that we will glorify you for it. We have very much that we could praise you for, but there's nothing more that we could praise you for than the salvation of our souls that is the bedrock of our faith. That work done by Jesus on the cross means everything to us. As we accept it more and more, help us to proclaim it to the world. Help us to seek and save those who are lost so that they can share in the hope that we have, that blessed hope of an inheritance that you've promised to us. Father, we pray that you be with Gary this morning and help him to have a good remembrance of all the things he's prepared to teach us. And we pray that we have open hearts and minds, that we're ready to receive what we hear this morning, and we're ready to share our thoughts and questions with one another for our mutual edification. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the one who died for it. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, first of all, I'd like to thank you for being in this class. And I'd ask you, if you've got one of our books, to open to page 38. It's called Lesson 7. If you're here this morning and you don't have a book, if you'll just raise your hand, one of the guys back here in the back, I think we've got three or four extra books back here, might be able to scrounge one up. You know, when you decide you're going to teach a class, and you sit down and you talk to the elders here about that, and you're telling them, well, you know, these are some of the ideas that I would have about teaching class. Trust me, nobody goes to the elders and says, I want to teach a class about dying. Jim, have you had that happen since you've been an elder? Anybody come to you and say, I want to teach a class on dying? No. We don't. It's not a pleasant thought. Our mortality is an uncomfortable, at best, topic. I don't want to think about dying. Well, I don't want to think about any of you dying. I certainly don't want to think about one of my family, my immediate family members dying. But it is a reality. Now, I always like to leave this class with a teaser from the class before, and I asked permission to do this, so I want to talk to you about the most interesting funeral I ever went to. I told y'all this is going to be a fun class. This is not going to be one of these sad classes. I want to talk about interesting things. But the most interesting funeral I ever went to involved a fork. That's right, a fork. And this happened with a member of West End. Some of you already know what I'm going to say. The funeral was for Nancy Howell. And I talked to Steve and asked his permission to do this before I presented this lesson. When I went to this funeral, it wasn't like any funeral I'd ever been at. It was almost a stand-up comedy routine. She wanted her funeral to be different than any funeral anyone had ever seen. She lived her life to the fullest, and that's an understatement. They told stories at this funeral. And they almost had what I would consider an open mic for anyone that wanted to come up and tell something funny from her life. But the most interesting part of it was when I was passing by the casket, they had a fork in her hand. And I did a double take, but they did. And this was the advice that she always gave them. This was the advice from their mother, their grandmother. After they would have a large meal, Miss Nancy would always say the same thing. She would always say, "Everybody keep your fork. The best is yet to come." In other words, dessert. She considered dessert to be the best part. Okay, the meal was good and all that, but the best was yet to come. Keep that fork in your hand. All right, well, why did they have a fork in her hand in that casket? Because the way she lived her life was, the best was yet to come. Man, what a great way to look at death, right? If you've lived your life the way you're supposed to here, I don't care how good this life has been, the best is yet to come. I'm not saying that that needs to absolutely be the attitude we all have, but what a great attitude. When you talk about death, obviously there's no way, good way to start a discussion about it, but I want to talk for just a second about Christ and his death. Because Christ was our Savior, our Redeemer, and the Jews totally missed the point when he came. They wanted him to be a physical, earthly ruler that led them to rule this earth. In his death was when the victory was gained. And Jim mentioned that just a little bit. How could that possibly be? This ruler that you thought was going to lead you to this great kingdom again and be your ultimate ruler, he has died. A few semesters ago, I don't even remember, Travis, how long ago it was, but Travis taught a class, wrote a book about the week of his death, leading up to it and all those things and what they all meant. And somewhere during that class is where I got this point in my head, wow, this ruler is going to die. But that's how the victory was perfected. All right, if we could just have that same attitude as Christ, we have to die to get to the next life. The next life is our victory. That's tough, isn't it? That is absolutely tough. Today we're going to talk about coping with grief. And anybody who's ever lost anyone has had to deal with this coping with grief. And when I think about this, we deal with grief in some instances a lot differently. The next generation that's coming up is going to deal with it even different than we do. I saw a statistic. Sorry, Jim. I got to go back to statistics here because I kind of think they're interesting. In the 1950s and 60s, by the time a child reached age 10, they had witnessed, and I forget the number, but it was 200 deaths or something like that. What was that from? TV was starting to come, and you had the Wild West shows where everybody got shot and all those kind of things. Okay, psychologists were worried that this was going to change how that generation grieved over death. In other words, death to someone who watches a guy in the Wild West get shot this week, John Wayne, for instance, and he dies. Well, next week they go to the movies. Hey, look, there's John Wayne again. You see my point? Psychologists, I remember a study of this in college, that psychologists were very worried when TV first started showing deaths on screen that people wouldn't learn how to grieve so they could move on. Okay, flash forward 30 years. How many deaths would you say the average child by the time they reach 10 has seen now? Over 500,000. Video games. It's changed everything. And I was just watching a news clip and they were talking about some kid that went in a school somewhere and shot some folks, but when they were interviewing him, he didn't seem to grasp that death was permanent. That's kind of scary. So the next generation will deal with these kind of things totally different than we do. Okay, there's your opening stats for the day. Now let's talk about this. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 9:27. When you're talking about dying, you know, the old-fashioned Bibles were a whole lot easier sometimes when you get caught in one section to get to the other. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So it's appointed to us once to die. Even if Christ were to come today, we're all going to go to the next realm, aren't we? It's appointed to us once to die. What are the sure things in this life? Well, we jokingly say death and taxes, right? Today we're talking about the one of those two that is for sure. Death. You, me, everyone we love, we're all going to face it. As I was trying to think about how I was going to talk about this, I broke it down into two different categories. Because we're talking about how we're going to deal with the grief that's associated with these, and I think there are two different things. One is an expected death. Now, that could be from a long illness. I've been through this. A family member that found out they had cancer or some other illness that they suffered for a very long time. It could be extreme age. We've all had family members that, you know, they're getting old, and we've got even some members here of our church that because of age, you know those days are coming. But the second type is the unexpected type. That could be from an accident, a sudden illness or a sudden health event, a heart attack, a stroke, something like that. Picked up the newspaper this week, and I happened to see that one of my patients who was in last week, his picture was in the paper. Wow, what's his picture doing in the paper? It was in the obituary section. And we just had this discussion. He was saying he'd been to the doctor, he's healthy as a horse. He's gone now. Thank goodness he's a member of the church. Very faithful member. But we deal with these in two different ways. For instance, if it's an expected loss, the grieving process can actually even begin before death. We've got time to get ready for that. We know it's coming. Preparations can be made. One of the hardest things was when my dad died, was they had told him, you know, you don't have many days left. Seeing my mom get things ready, that was part of her grieving process. And that actually started before my dad actually died. Preparations can be made. We can anticipate. Jim talks about living a proactive life. Okay, we can be proactive even in our grieving. We've got time. We can get ready. Sometimes making those funeral arrangements, or even the funeral itself, as he said in the book here, sometimes the funeral itself can be a therapeutic process if we've had time, if we mentally are making those preparations. But what about the other side, the unexpected loss? And that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? One of us in this very room could have a car crash on the way home and not be back tonight. Think of the shock, first of all. We're going to go through the stages of grief here in just a minute, but we didn't have time to get ready for this. We didn't have time to prepare anything. We didn't have time to be proactive about anything. It just happened. The shock can set us down and put us in a stupor for a while. What do I do? What do I say? Where do I go? It's just different, and we're going to grieve differently in those situations. There's no time for anything. You've got to get busy now. If you're the family, you've got to put a funeral together fast. You're going to get hit with a certain rush. It's just different. On the first one, we get to grieve on our own timetable. On the second one, we don't. And sometimes, because of the shock and the way it happens, that grief may not even hit us for several months or even a year or so out. Now, when you're talking about death, you got to be kind of careful. You don't want to stir up any memories within anyone. And that's why you won't see a whole lot of pictures up on the board or anything like that. But I can talk to you about my grief. And the closest I guess I would have would be my dad. And yeah, even though I knew it was coming, and yeah, even though we were making the mental preparations, and I thought I had grieved and all those things, I can tell you with no hesitation, it was 6 months after my dad died. I'm driving across Lover's Lane, and coming at me is an exact duplicate to my dad's pickup. Same color, same model, same make, the whole nine yards. And in just that flash of an instance, I need to call my dad and tell him. And then I just stopped. And I remember thinking, wait a minute, I can't call my dad anymore. I can't talk to him about these kinds of things or whatever. And I truly think, as I look back on it, and it probably didn't even hit me at that time, that probably was when I actually grieved a little bit. And my dad was a Christian and not concerned about those things, but from the physical standpoint of life, you grow up knowing life a certain way, and all of a sudden that changes. It is natural to go through a grieving process. It is healing to us. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Scripture has a lot of examples of grief and how people deal with those griefs. I want to talk to you about a couple of those today. I want to talk to you about Job. Open your Bibles to Job, first chapter. Now, we talked about Job in one of these classes before in a little bit of a different way. So in Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Okay, now, lead you up to the story here. This book opens, the book of Job, with Satan and the other angels presenting themselves to God. And the Lord is saying, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but you've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him with all these things. Take all these things away from him, he'll curse you and die. And God gives him permission to take those things. And that's what happens in the verses leading up to verse 20. So he's lost his property. He's lost his children. He's lost his servants. He's lost a lot. In verse 20, here's how Job reacted. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. All right, in looking at this, Job's loss was an immediate loss. He didn't have time to prepare a great speech or anything, or funerals or all those kind of things. It was an immediate loss. How did he react? Well, he did what they did back in those days. Tearing the robe was a signal of extreme grief. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. If you saw a guy back in those days with his head shaved, Clint, that meant he was grieving. Clint says, are you grieving this morning, Clint? I'm kidding. But in those days, that's what that meant. Falling to the ground in a prostrate position prostrate. I always get those confused. But he fell to the ground. He's worshiping. That was extreme grief, and that's how Job dealt with that. In all this, though, he did not sin. He did not charge God with this. That was a very appropriate reaction. Well, what about his three friends? His three friends had a little bit of time to prepare. Turn, if you would, to Job 2. One page over there. In Job 2, down around to verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." Did you catch that? They heard, they made an appointment to come with him to mourn together and to comfort him. If you're looking for names for your kids, there's three good names: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, huh? But these three friends did what was appropriate for them. They're sad too. Their friend has lost all this. How did they react? Oop, better go back. Each friend tore their robe. If you would, continue in verse 12. "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept." Job's grief was so bad, they didn't even recognize him. It says, "And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So this is how they reacted. Even after they're preparing, they made an appointment, they go to see him, they still have a reaction. Each one of them tore their robe. Each one sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And then they sat down with Job for 7 days and seven nights, and nobody spoke a word. That's unreal. I can't go 7 minutes without saying a word. They went 7 days and seven nights. You know, sometimes we read the rest of Job and we give these guys kind of a bad rap. But man, that is some good friends that will leave their families and their cattle, whatever they've got, that their responsibilities. And they came to a friend who's hurting like nothing they've ever seen. And they sit down with him for 7 days and seven nights and not a word spoken. Well, Job's grief was very, very great, and so was theirs. Another one, King David. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. There we go. And verse 27. So, David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's the king. And we're going to talk about a couple of different things here. When Uriah is killed, she has a period of mourning. It says, "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house." So even that, there was a period of mourning. And I would dare say she wasn't aware of what was going on. Flip over one page there to chapter 12 and verse 14. So David brings Bathsheba to him, makes her his wife, and they're going to have a child. Well, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to him, to point out his sin, and David confesses he has. In verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So, Nathan tells David what's going to happen. This one is an expected loss. He knows that. But I think David's point to this is, I've repented of my sin and God spared my life. Maybe if I'll pray to him and beg him, he will spare the life. All right. Can you all hear me now? Good. Okay, so verse 15, continuing. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead." Thank you. All right. I think we're back live. So after 7 days, his servants were afraid to tell him. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Okay, so the grieving process is now going to begin, right? Verse 20. "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Listen to his servants' reactions. "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" They thought he was going to go nuts when the child died, based on the way he acted when the child was alive. "And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? David prayed earnestly that the Lord would save this child. He didn't. When the child dies, this is David's way of grieving, but David is king. He has to get on with his life too. He gets up, he washes, he changes his clothes, he eats, he goes and worships. Interesting way to handle that. And then verse 22 is where he explains why. Let's look at one more. Let's talk about Jesus. You know, in every way, our Lord was a man just like us. This instance, and we're going to go to John 11:35, if you would. And this, of course, is the story of a friend dying. Let's turn over there. John 11:35. So his good friend Lazarus has died, and he kind of delays going. Back up to verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Now this is Lazarus' sisters here he's talking about. They said to him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay by it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course he did. My point to this one was, in every instance, in every way, our Lord is a man just like us. This instance shows us he also dealt with grief in the loss of a friend just like we do. Now, I'll admit, there were times in my life I didn't understand why Jesus wept. Because we obviously know that Jesus could raise him from the dead, and we read the rest of the story. But he wept. And I always wanted somebody to answer that question for me. But I do think he was a man just like we are. He could be touched with those kinds of grief just like we can. Obviously, he could do a lot more about it than I can. Well, I thought of another instance where Jesus would have obviously had to have dealt with grief in his life. When Jesus was on the cross, it says, or I said, I also think he had other instances of grief in his life. Example, on the cross, he appointed John to take care of his mother. Why? Where was his father? Well, I think by logic we could assume that his father had died. I mean, obviously we don't read about that anywhere, but there would have obviously been some grief associated with that, right? Interesting. Jesus himself would have had to have dealt with grief in his life. I sometimes wish that had been written about so we could see how he handled it. But the one that was written about here with the death of Lazarus, he wept. And then if you turn to Luke 19 and you read that story there, there was another time that Jesus mourned. Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, and it's talking about Jerusalem, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow, did you catch that? He wept over the city of Jerusalem and the things that were going to come to pass. Those things troubled him. There was going to be death and destruction there. He knew what was coming, and he wept over it because Jerusalem wouldn't repent. So our Lord dealt with grief too. Before we get into the second half of this lesson, talking about the stages of grief, I want to talk to you about something on page 39 real quick. If you would open your books there to page 39. I wasn't sure I was going to spend any time on this when I first read it, but then I thought, well, you know, and this may be a good time for me to say this too. Neither Jim nor I claim to be any kind of grief counselors or anything like that. This happens to be a lesson about us as Christians and appropriate ways to deal with grief. And we're going to get into that a whole lot more in the second half of this lesson. But I meant to start out the lesson saying that. But this one is a stumbling block that Brother Adams put in here. He says, beware of the shrine. Let's read that paragraph there. He says, some try to cope by sealing off a room, leaving everything as it was, and resisting any effort by family members to change a thing. Over the long haul, this is not healthy. If there are other family members still at home, this is not fair to them. When my first wife died, one of the hardest things of all was to clear out her closet. I folded every item myself, placed it in boxes, and by mutual agreement, gave them to my sister-in-law. Every piece stirred up a memory. We had a guest room in which she had made the curtains and the bedspread and arranged the furnishings, but it continued to be used as a guest room. At first, I would stand in a room and look at what she had made and relive memories, but they were not made for a museum. They were made to use. I have known of widows who sealed off a workshop and would not allow anything to be touched. This will prolong your agony and hinder the acceptance of reality. So what's he talking about here? Avoiding the shrine. What is a shrine? I always think of those funny little guys in their hats, the Shriners running around. That's not exactly what they're talking about, is it? It is. A shrine can be anything we set up to memorize or memorialize someone. And we've probably all seen this or have heard about it, where a loved family member dies, and that particular, if it's the husband, sometimes, as he said here, it may be the shop or the garage or their workshop, workspace, where it is just the door is closed and that's it. I've seen or heard of parents who lost a child, and they literally closed the door to their room and touched nothing. And occasionally they would go in to sit in the room. Why is that not healthy? What? Dale?
You're not going to bring it back, so all you're doing is prolonging your agony.
In ways, yeah, that is exactly the point. I think it is healthy, normal, in every way, to think about those that we've lost, those loved ones, and think about those good memories of them. I do. You know, I can look through pictures and things when I was a kid, and one of my favorite pictures of, I've got a twin brother, and y'all know this, but one of my favorite pictures of my dad was he was on all fours, and somebody put us, we're little bitty guys, and they put us on his back, and he's riding us around like a horse. Well, in later life, boy, it was really tough to think of my dad as that same guy that was on the floor playing with us. That was a great memory. And one of the other great memories I had is that, and I saw a picture of this. The picture was in black and white. Yes, that tells you how old I am. But I can still remember this picture. My dad's holding me and my brother. Those in snow suits, I guess you would call them now, because it's cold, it's the middle of the winter. He's got both of us in his arms. Somebody took a picture of that. Now, the reason I remember that is those snowsuits were bright red. I still remember that. I don't know how old we were. We were little. But I still remember those being bright red. That's a great memory. Good things.
Yeah, and I think the most important part of what I've read about situations like that is if we keep the shrine, then it doesn't allow us to move on. It does not allow us to move on from our grief, because we need to experience that, but we need to deal with it. And everybody deals with it in different ways. I mean, to your point about that, you know, I was very close to my grandmother on my father's side. Never even knew my grandmother on my mother's side, but I knew my grandmother, and she didn't pass away until I was probably 19, 20 years old. Well, I've still got a couple of things, you know, that I keep that I can look at, and it just reminds me of who she was and what she was and what she meant to me.
Sure.
There's not anything wrong with that. I mean, we should hopefully have those kinds of memories and be making memories today with those that we love for them to remember that about us. But to not move on from the grief of loss is a debilitating place that we will put ourselves if we're not careful.
That is exactly the point, Jim. You know, if you were to go to virtually anybody's home here, for ours, for instance, we've got a glass case, and I know every so often I'll pass by that glass case, and I've got a couple of knives in that glass case, and I've got a stopwatch that was my granddad's, and you know, every so often I'll stop and like, I remember that. You know, I think that's very healthy to pick up memories, and here's when it becomes a shrine. When we use those things or that room or whatever it is to relive, not memory, not reliving means you stop life. You're not doing things you should be doing. And there may be, if, for instance, a parent who loses a child and just can't deal with that, that is not fair to the other children who are still here. Or if you were to lose a spouse, you have other family members that you have responsibilities to. You're still here for a reason. When it becomes a shrine is when you stop. It's not so much as remembering the past as it is you go back and live in it. That's the difference. And I put in my notes here, there may be a reason why the living are still living. Don't miss it by looking back or living back, is the way I would put that. I do think it's healthy and even neat to have some keepsakes that will help you remember some of those good things about people that you love and you've lost. You know, this isn't the same. It's not. But one of the things I really enjoy doing is sometimes if I'm at my mom's house, I'll go down to our garage. Okay, well, my dad's gone. Mom, it's not that she's made the garage a shrine. She just doesn't want to deal with all the junk that's in there. But I'll go out there and I'll look through all our toys when we were kids. And some of our favorite toys are those little Tonka dump trucks and loaders, and we could tear up half a yard in a week with those things. But it's kind of neat to get those out and say, hey, man, you remember that time we dug up whatever with these things? That's kind of neat, kind of fun. That's a memory from my childhood. Now, the difference would be if I made scheduled time, made appointments, went and got those Tonka dump trucks out, and I dug up half the yard now. You get my point? I'm not remembering my childhood. I'm reliving my childhood. And that's kind of how I see the difference in the two. Now, I hope you didn't think by me using my childhood example there that I'm in any way making light of grief. Because I promise you, no one of us can completely understand any other person's grief over the loss of a loved one. And it may sound like Jim and I are trying to tell you, look, get on with it. It's not exactly what we're trying to say, but we are saying a healthy attitude toward grief. You have to deal with it. Any expert would tell you, you've got to deal with your grief. Don't let that grief become debilitating to either your service to your family, your fellow Christians, or to your God. Don't allow that to become debilitating for those things. All right, real quick. Brother Adams kind of took a chapter from grief counseling here when he outlined some stages of grief. And I kind of did a little bit of outside research just to see how consistent is this with what the experts in so-called grief counseling would say. And I didn't get there. We will pick up there on Wednesday night.